Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter together, Proverbs chapter 12, and we're beginning to read together, as I said, from verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 12, beginning to read together, please. From verse number 1, let's hear the word of God. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and have a servant is better than he that honoureth himself in lack of bread. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of the evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counsellors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbour, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know that God will bless the public reading of his own truth to every heart.
Well, we will bow in prayer just now. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord, and we will seek God's help and blessing as we gather before the Lord. We come around the word and the message for tonight. Let's all just unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before thy heavenly throne, once again, we bow down in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this opportunity to approach thee in prayer just now prior to the preaching and the hearing of the word. We desire help from heaven. We pray for thy gracious anointing. We pray for thy marvelous grace to be extended to us. We pray for that divine enablement that the Lord gives and that is found by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a gathering such as this. And so, Lord, shut us in with thee for a time. Bless us, we pray. Speak to the hearts of all who are here. O Lord, may thy children receive a word in season. Pray especially, however, for the unconverted, that thou wilt deal with such souls in this meeting. Lord, may a great work, an effectual work be done. Hear and answer prayer Abide with us, breathe on us now, glorify thy Son, for we pray this all in his dear name and for his sake and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now please turn in your Bible with me to that chapter that our brother read for us, Proverbs chapter 12, the book of Proverbs chapter 12. And our text this evening is the final verse of the chapter, verse number 28. Proverbs 12 and the verse number 28. It says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." This verse came to my heart and mind actually about 2 weeks ago and really impressed itself upon my soul. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Proverbs is one of the poetical books of the Old Testament, and in Hebrew poetry there was an unusual and a very striking feature, and that is the feature called parallelism. We notice here that this verse is saying the same truth and doing so in a parallel way. The first part of the verse says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." It's saying the same thing right through the whole verse, but in this parallel manner, it is putting it in two different ways. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words that are translated way in our English Bible. One of those words is very common. It's found over 1,700 times in the Old Testament. It's frequently used here in the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew word literally means a trodden path. A trodden path. And when you hear the meaning of the word, then immediately there's a vivid presentation brought into your mind of what we normally associate with a way in the sense of it being trodden. It refers to a way or a path that leads, of course, from one point to another. And in many situations to this very day, the way from one place to another is nothing more than a trodden path used by generations of people, well worn down by the tramp of many feet through the passage of time. That's the meaning of one of these words that's translated way in our Old Testament. The other Hebrew word for way, the other main Hebrew word for way in the Old Testament, means a customary path. And that is the word that's used right here in our text this evening. And once again, when you hear the meaning of it, it conjures up different ideas and images in your mind. A customary path conveys the idea of a path that is plainly laid out, a path that is used again and again by generations of people, a path that leads, obviously, in a certain direction. And therefore, these two words, translated way in our English Bibles, are words with which we are familiar with regard to their meaning and the idea that each contains, the trodden path or the customary way. But as well as having a literal sense in the terms of a path that winds, whether a trodden path or a customary way that people follow to get from A to B, the words are also used in a figurative manner as well, in a metaphorical sense. In relation to the process of life, there are these trodden paths, there are these customary ways. We're often very used to saying, or using the expression, the pathway of life. And when we use that term, we are using a metaphor. We refer to a manner of life that people adopt, or the career that they pursue, or the behavioral pattern and the habits that they follow. Furthermore, in terms of the ways of life in this world, there's a huge variety of paths that men walk and that are well trodden, and that are customary from generation to generation. They never seem to change. People's ways or the paths in life, the manner in which they live, the culture that they follow, those are all involved in this kind of thought that we think when we look at these words. And as I say, though time travels on, people will follow their customs and their well-trodden paths in life as the generations go by. And that feature of life is especially seen when one studies nations and peoples that to this very day remain largely untouched by modern development and by technology even. And in those societies, the same ways, the same kind of path of life, the same manner of living is followed generation by generation. Now, these issues of the trodden path and the customary way are especially seen when we consider the spiritual beliefs that men follow. In the realm of the soul, we find that there are many trodden paths. There are many customary ways that are followed by thousands, yea, even millions in this world. In the world in which we live, there are countless religions. There are many, many systems of belief, and they all have adherents that could be numbered even in millions or in some cases in the billions, as we're all aware. And for many, many generations, in some cases even thousands of years, these people have been pursuing the trodden paths. They have been following their customary ways in terms of what they believe and the faith that they follow. And we find that because of the vastness of the adherence to these religions, and because of the longevity of those religions, that is, they have been there for all of these generations, then these multitudes of people are convinced that they are right. And they pursue their religion or their faith or their system of belief with great devotion and with determination. And it seems that nothing will ever change them. And indeed, as the generations keep sweeping by, thousands upon thousands of these people, and again, even I could say millions of these people, leave this world having followed their trodden path, having followed their customary way with regard to what they believe, with regard to the faith that they practice. And as they live and they die, following those trodden paths and customary ways of belief that are marked by darkness and superstition and unbelief and ignorance of God and ignorance of Christ and the Bible and truth. Oh, how sad it is to think that they have traveled on in life out into a Christless eternity. And yet this is the reality of the scene in which we find ourselves still in this old dark world. Now, in view here in this verse that we're considering this evening, God's way of salvation is in view. You will notice in this verse that only one way is spoken of, and that, of course, is of great importance. The word that's used here is that particular Hebrew word that means a customary way. And yet we're shown here that there's only one such way in this case in regard to God's way of salvation, that pathway that leads to salvation or glory. There's only one such way. That's what the verse says. In the way of righteousness there is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. I was thinking when I was preparing this message of what the Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew's gospel. He refers to the broad way on one hand and the narrow way on the other hand. The broad road, the broad way that he says leads to destruction. On the broad way or the broad road, there are many, many strands of belief, you see. There are countless lines of travel. As far as what men are trusting in is concerned, And they all run parallel, the one to the other. They're all on the Broadway. This Broadway includes many, many systems of belief and faith or religion. And they're all going in the same direction. And they're all running parallel one to the other. They may be different. And they are different in various ways. But they're all taking the same direction. They're all going in the same pathway, as it were. This broad way. I often wondered about that. The broad way as opposed to the narrow way. And it came home to me this week that the way to heaven is called the narrow way because there's only one way to heaven. That's really what it means, you know. The broad road has countless ways on it by which men live in their sin, in their wickedness, in their darkness, and because of which they perish eventually. But the road that leads to heaven is called the narrow way, because on that narrow way there's only one way of salvation. It's not narrow in the sense that there's no room for more sinners. Thank God there is room for all who will come and all who will believe. And on the narrow way that leads to glory, oh, what innumerable companies of men and women down through the passage of time have walked. But they've all walked on the one and only way that leads to glory. There only is one way, I say again. And that's what this verse is saying. And that's what the Bible teaches everywhere. In the way of righteousness there is life. And in the pathway thereof there is no death. You see, men and women, the narrow way is narrow because there's only one way to heaven, and therefore it is a way that is safe and secure. There's no confusion here. There's no uncertainty here. There's no danger of being misled here. There's no thought of this way of life ever leading to disappointment or despair or to endless torment under the wrath of God. This is the way of life. This is the pathway that brings us to glory. We come to look at it tonight as it's brought before us here in this text. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. I want us to look at this text. I want you to look at it with me. And there is here a number of blessed truths about God's way of salvation that are designed to help sinners to take this one and only way that will, without fail, lead you to glory. And that's our goal. That's the Lord's goal, having written the Bible for us, having laid down in this book this great truth that there is one way. The old little old chorus says, one way God says to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. Isn't that marvelous, sinner? You cannot be mistaken. You cannot go wrong if you take God's way, because it's the one and the only way, may I say, that will lead your soul to glory. And I want tonight to show you this and sum up this verse under three very simple headings. First of all, there is the explanation. It says here, in the way of righteousness. And I want you to see that in these terms, there's a description, there's an explanation of the way of salvation in that it is called the way of righteousness. That is really the same thing as you read, for example, in Isaiah 35 and verse number 8, where the same way, it's called there the highway of God, is referred to as the highway of holiness. Righteousness and holiness. You see, these are synonymous terms because they describe the nature of God. God is righteousness and God is holiness, and therefore, describing the nature of God, these terms set before us the fact, the truth, that the way of salvation is one of righteousness and holiness. And therein there lies a reminder to sinners that they must come to the point where they possess this righteousness that God requires in order for them to enter heaven. Look at it carefully. It's called the way of righteousness. Here is a word of explanation. The way of righteousness. And you must, as I say, come to the understanding of this and come to the point where you are actually possessing the righteousness that God requires for you to go to heaven, for you to enter heaven and be safe forevermore. The Bible has much to say on this issue of the way of salvation being the way of righteousness. Let me take you through verses that you will see are all tied together and that will help to bring to us the explanation even more clearly of what this verse is saying. Revelation chapter 19. We go now at this point to a couple of verses in which we see the people of God, those who are saved, finally arriving in heaven. They're now on the very threshold of glory. They have gone through the gates. They are there. Revelation 19 verse 7. And here's how the Apostle John puts it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And it goes on to say, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the consummation of all things in terms of the salvation of the Lord's people. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It says here that the wife of the Lamb, that's the church, that's the company of the redeemed. It says she has made herself ready. Verse 7. And she's made herself ready by putting on this fine linen, clean and white, which we are told is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints of God. So here's a view of the saved of all time finally arriving in glory on the basis of God's way of salvation. And it's because they are clothed in righteousness. Do you see it? Does it not bear out what our text is saying? Does it not underline the explanation that's there? In the way of righteousness, as it's called. It's the way of righteousness because the way of God's salvation is a way that's marked and identified with the blessed righteousness that sinners need. And here they are now, and they've arrived in heaven. Oh, what a glorious day. Now, sinner, do you see yourself among them here? And the point is, unless you've got on the righteousness of Christ, you'll not be able to see yourself. You'll not be able to say, well, I'm in that company. I'm one of those called the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. You'll not be able to say that if right now you haven't on the righteousness of Christ, because this way to heaven is the way of righteousness, and the righteousness is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Then we will go to Matthew chapter 5, because what we find here is that when sinners are awakened by the Lord and by His grace, they begin to feel their need of this righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse number 6. Now we are coming in here to this passage where the Beatitudes are found. Those great terms and statements of our Lord Jesus where He says blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed the whole way down these verses in Matthew 5. And in verse 6 He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now men and women, it's the same righteousness the whole way through the Bible. And the righteousness in Proverbs 12:28 is not different from the righteousness in Revelation 19 or the righteousness in Matthew 5. It's the same righteousness. But what we're finding is it's in view in different contexts each time. And here in Matthew 5, it's set in the context of the awakening of the sinner. The sinner coming to the place and to the point in his experience where he senses his need of this righteousness and he begins to hunger and thirst after it. The Beatitudes are here and I haven't time to start, as it were, explaining them or expounding them this evening, but they are the most misunderstood passage perhaps in the whole of the New Testament. People have this strange idea that the Beatitudes are some kind of a code, that if you follow this code, then you will be given the reward of eternal life. And that is so far from the truth. The Beatitudes are Jesus Christ setting out the gospel and what the gospel is and how it's experienced. And he starts in verse 3 with the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They are people who suddenly discover that in them there's nothing that's good. Who find that they are bankrupt, spiritually speaking. Poor in spirit. They don't have this righteousness. They have no merit before God. They're vile and full of sin. They're lost and guilty. And they begin to sense this. And therefore the poverty of their souls comes before them. And the next thing that happens is then they begin to mourn over that. Blessed are they that mourn. I know those words are often quoted at funerals, and I can understand that in a sense. But men and women, they've got nothing to do with funerals. Who is the mourner here? The mourner is the man who has seen that he's poor in spirit. And he begins to mourn over his sin. He begins to feel the weight of it and the guilt of it. Now, have you ever felt these feelings? Where you are definitely poor in spirit, and where so much so does it grip you that you're filled with this lamentation and this sense of your own need, and you begin to mourn over your sin and over your guilt and lament before God that you are so evil, so full of vileness and wickedness before a holy God. Have you ever been brought to that point? And then the next step is you're humbled. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is humility. This is the sinner now humbled and contrite before God. And what's happening is the Lord's dealing with his heart. The Lord's showing him his poverty of soul, over which he begins to mourn, over which he is a broken, humbled man. And then the next thing is he has got this hunger and thirst for what he really needs. And what he really needs is this righteousness. Because without that righteousness, then he is utterly lost. Because the way to heaven is the way of righteousness. And now he discovered he doesn't have it. He may have thought he had it. He may have imagined that he was righteous. He may have felt, I am okay with God. And yet he comes to the point of realizing that he is, as I put it earlier, vile and full of sin, corrupt and ungodly and unrighteous in the sight of God. And in his soul there arise this hunger and thirst for this righteousness. And oh, my dear friend, in the original text it reads this way, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after the righteousness. There is only one righteousness in view in all these verses. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 verse 6. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And here is this thirsty, hungry sinner coming to the point where he sees his need of Jesus Christ. That's how you could read verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after Christ. Because Christ is the righteousness of sinners. And for those who know him, Christ is the righteousness of the saints. And notice the language here. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst. The Lord Jesus often uses that kind of language. John 7 verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Or John 6 verse 35. Where he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And therefore this is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. This is a man who feels his own emptiness. The poverty of his soul over which he's mourning. Humbled by the sight of it. Broken before God. And he starts to hunger and thirst for the only thing, the very one thing that he needs. Ah, dear sinner. May God have mercy on your soul tonight if you have never been brought to the place and to the point in your life where this awful need of righteousness, that awful and desperate need of righteousness has never dawned upon your soul. You may have sat for years and years going through your life, the pathway of life, a traveler to eternity, the well-trodden customary path that you've followed, your little routine. You do this today and the other thing tomorrow. You follow it out. It's like clockwork. It's the way you live. There's nothing wrong with being methodical. There's nothing wrong with being meticulous. But my friend, oh, the awful end of a methodical, meticulous, Christless, unrighteous soul. You must understand tonight that traveling on the road of life and the pathway of time, you're without Christ, you're without righteousness, and you're lost. You see, it's in Christ, therefore, what we're seeing is in Christ that this righteousness is found. In Matthew 5, go down to verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. And the Lord says this, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's just stay with that verse a moment or two. It's teaching that sinners need a righteousness that is not of a human, but a divine source. You see, the Pharisees' righteousness is mentioned here. And the Pharisees were able to work up a righteousness that seemingly couldn't be surpassed. That's how they were viewed. The ordinary Jews looked at these Pharisees. The Pharisees were a special cult or sect within Judaism, within the Jewish people. They were religious. They were the men who studied the law. They were the men who were always praying. They were always doing and performing their religious performances and following out their spiritual observances every day so meticulously, as I said a while ago, doing it the same way every day, following out the path of religion every moment. And therefore, in the eyes of the ordinary people, these are men of great holiness. Here are people who have got a righteousness in the minds of others. It can't ever be surpassed. That's how the ordinary people viewed them. But the Lord says to sinners here, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into heaven. Now, listen carefully what the Lord is saying here. Because what he's saying is this, you need a righteousness that no man is able to work up. That's what he's teaching. The Pharisees' righteousness is one that they did work up, or that they brought about and engineered and manufactured for themselves, and they thought they were grand, and other people thought they were grand. And they also thought, well, no one could ever get above that level. And here's the Lord telling men, you've got to get above it. If you're going to get into heaven, you've got to get a righteousness that's higher and greater and grander than the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. And this is what he's really teaching, therefore, is that here's a righteousness that no man is able to engineer, manufacture, work up. It's a righteousness, in other words, that is outside of man. That's what he means. A righteousness that is outside of man. My friend, this is where the gospel message comes in so wonderfully and gloriously and so encouragingly. Because the gospel message, if you look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, is just this very thing that the Lord is showing us here. You need a righteousness that is not found by your own works or performed through your own activities. You need a righteousness that's outside of you. As we explain the way of God's salvation, it's the way of righteousness. We're being brought to this point of seeing that sinners need a righteousness that is entirely outside of themselves. And here it is, Romans 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen carefully, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Amen. And what a message, what a statement that is. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. A righteousness, in other words, that is to be believed and received and will be imputed to the believing soul. That's what those words mean. The just shall live by faith. How? Because of the righteousness that's outside of them and is found in Christ and in Christ alone. How is it that there's a righteousness in Christ for sinners? It's not his own personal righteousness that's meant here. It's called the righteousness of God, which simply means a righteousness that God provides. It's of God in the sense that he's the originator of it. And he's the one who provides it. And he does so through his own dear Son. And he does so through the perfect life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. And my friend, those are the two constituent parts, the two great ingredients of the whole work of Christ whereby this righteousness is procured. The perfect life of obedience. What a life our Savior lived. Fulfilling the law, stroking every letter, dotting every little item. Remember how he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will go unfulfilled. And he is telling us, when he said that, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And therefore, in his life, oh my friend, what a marvelous thing this is. From the moment he came into the world until he went right through to the cross, our Lord Jesus was living before the Father, living in obedience, doing his will, fulfilling his law, doing that which pleased the Father always. The whole life of Christ is to be seen in that way. Let us not pass by the life of Christ as if it were not important, as if it had no contribution to make to our salvation. It has everything to contribute to our salvation. Because in that blessed life, the obedience that you and I cannot give was given. And then he went to the cross. And he died that atoning death, and he satisfied divine justice, and he fulfilled the law completely when he went to the cross. He died under its curse. He took its stroke. He met its requirements. And therefore, the perfect life and the atoning death, when they're brought together, there is where our righteousness is found. And this is the explanation that's found in our text tonight. The way to heaven is called the way of righteousness. And sinner, you must come to see this and come to terms with this if you are ever to be saved. You need this righteousness that is outside of you. The problem with sinners is they're always looking in, they're always trying to find a level of merit, a level of satisfaction before God as they see things that will justify them and have them go through the gates of glory at the end of the journey. And yet, my dear friend, all that you do is merely filthy rags. It's vile in the sight of God. Your righteousness, so-called, is of no value. Your moral living, your honesty, whatever you care to mention, and people do mention these things, and they live according to these things, and they seek to follow out their own little pathway, their little avenue, their customary walk. And at the end of life's journey, all amounts to nothing, because it is not the righteousness that God requires. In the way of righteousness, there's the explanation about God's way of salvation. But then look at the essence It says, and the way of righteousness is life. God's way of salvation is an essence or nature, the way of life. And look at it carefully with me. The way of righteousness is life. It's a present possession. When we are once in the way of righteousness, then life is enjoyed and life is possessed, because Christ is the portion of those who trust Him, and Christ is the life of His people. You have the great words of John the Apostle in John, 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And so there's a clear connection between the way and the life. It is through Christ that the sinner is on the way to heaven, the way of righteousness. And then there is life in the soul. Now that life is infused into the soul by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who comes at the bidding of Christ, and He brings life to men's souls. That's a glorious truth, and such an encouraging truth for the unconverted. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in the book of 1 Corinthians the last Adam who was made a quickening spirit. That simply means Christ came into the world to quicken people, to give them life, to bring them from their deadness. And He does so by putting the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And therefore, sinner, you need Christ, because the essence of the way of salvation is not only, as we've already seen, the fact that Christ is our righteousness, but now we are seeing, with regard to the essence of it, it is the very life that the Lord gives to His people. Those who are on this way that leads to glory are a people who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and therefore they have life. And that means if you will come to Christ, Christ will give you life by putting His Spirit in your heart. You need that life. You're dead in your sins. You're not alive unto God. You don't love God. You don't serve God. You have no desire for Him. You're dead. You need life. But in this glorious path that leads to heaven, there is life for all who trust the Savior, because Christ is that quickening Spirit who gives life to the soul. And that life, of course, has various features. It is, of course, spiritual life. Obviously so, because it's brought into the heart by the Holy Spirit. You hath He quickened, Paul says, to the Ephesian Christians who were dead. And the word quickened means to make alive. And therefore, it's spiritual life given by the Spirit of God. It is also eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Christ says, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have eternal life. And God so loved the world for that great outcome to take place, that whosoever believeth in Christ shall have everlasting life. And notice there in John 3, those two verses that I have quoted, that this life comes as a result of the suffering of our Lord. The death of our Savior, out of His death there is life. Out of His suffering there is this vitality that flows into the soul by the work of the Spirit to vivify and quicken and change a man and make him a living soul unto God. Man, I tell you tonight, that's what you need. You need the life of God in Jesus Christ. It is spiritual, it is eternal, and it's also immortal life. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Paul says, hath abolished death. That word abolished means to render powerless. It doesn't mean that death doesn't exist anymore. It means that death is now powerless for the Christian, for the believer. He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And my friend, death has been rendered powerless in the sense that it can't inflict its awful sting anymore on those who believe in Christ, because Christ has suffered that sting. And Christ has endured that penalty. And therefore the way of salvation, in essence, is the way of life. But that brings me to my final thought tonight. There is the explanation. There is the essence. But listen carefully. There is the emphasis. Read our text again. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death. I explained to you some time ago in this message that this is parallelism. In the way of righteousness, there's life. In the pathway thereof, it doesn't say, again, there is life. It says, there is no death. It's saying the same thing, but it's very, very emphatic. And that's why in this text there is the emphasis. The emphasis is, well, I've already seen it, life. But now it is this, no death. Now think about that for a moment or two. In the way of righteousness is life, and the pathway thereof, there is no death. How do we understand this? What is the emphasis really saying to us? Well, a number of things to keep in mind. The curse of the first death has been removed. What is the first death? The first death is physical death. But the curse of that first death has been removed by Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you of those great words in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? Paul cries out as he looks at believers dying and passing away and their bodies been laid in the grave. And he says, O death, where's your sting? What he means is there is no sting at it. And the reason why there's no sting is because the Lord took the sting and the Lord endured the sting. And therefore when a Christian comes to die, all that death is for the child of God, death becomes the instrument that the Lord uses to take the believer home to glory. Now you could die in one of 100 ways. You could die of a heart attack. You could die of cancer. You could die of old age, as we say. You could travel down the road tomorrow and be killed in an accident, as we say. There are many, many ways in which men die. But for the child of God, the curse has been removed. And all those ways or modes of dying are employed by the Lord to take his people home to heaven. If we could only see death in that way and from that perspective, it would make handling death for the Christian an awful lot easier. When the Lord took your loved one, whatever the reason, whatever the means, you tell yourself tonight, the Lord took my father, my mother, whoever it was, by means of that illness, whatever. The Lord took my loved one home by that means. And that's all death is for the Christian. The curse of the first death has been removed. Because in the pathway of righteousness, in the pathway of life, there is no death. And then you see, the power of the second death cannot hurt the child of God. What is the second death? The second death is eternal death. The second death is perishing. Because once a man dies in his sin, he goes out into God's eternity and he's lost forever. And then after the judgment day, he is lost as a complete person in that the body and the soul are reunited. And he lives on as a complete person in God's eternity under God's wrath. And therefore under the power of the second death. But you see, the power of the second death cannot hurt the child of God. John 5:24 says there, the believer has passed from death unto life, shall not come under judgment. And then, you see, ultimately, the strength of the grave will be broken. Oh yes, the believer goes into the grave. The body lies there, The body goes into the grave and lies there until the great day. But the power of the grave is going to be broken someday. I feel that very often Christians lose the thrill of this and lose the view of this great truth. That there will be a rending and a tearing of the graves. And the bodies of the saints will rise. And the power of the grave will be broken. See, our Lord experienced this. Our Lord was a prisoner in the grave, the Bible tells us, for 3 days, 3 nights. And then he was set free. His body, It was released. And he went down into the grave and was buried so that you and I would understand that the grave, and although God's people will lie in their graves for far longer than Christ lay in his, yet the Lord went down into the grave to let us see that he breaks the power of the grave for those who are his. So that in the pathway of God's salvation, there is no death. The curse of the first death is gone. The power of the second death will never hurt the child of God. And then the strength of the grave will be broken when the Lord comes to raise his people up in glory. And that leads to this question. Do you have Christ? Because if you have not Jesus Christ, then, dear friend, all that awaits you is death and damnation and destruction and eternal misery and everlasting woe. It's only in the way of righteousness and that there's life and that there is no death. Are you on the way? Are you on the path that leads to glory? Is Christ yours? Have you come to him? Have you trusted him? Have you received him as he's offered in the gospel? Or are you still living without him, still in your sins, still therefore under the curse and under the penalty? No life, no righteousness, no hope, everlasting woe awaiting you. Ah, there are some like that here tonight. Lost and undone. Without God and his Son. Not on or under the righteousness of Christ. No life in the soul. Dead toward God. And therefore facing the endless, the hopeless misery of everlasting hell. But sinner, come to Christ. Come this night. Come and make no delay. Come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And trust him as your Savior. And I pray that God will give you grace to take that step this night. Let us bow in prayer. It has just come to the conclusion of our meeting now, bowing reverently before the Lord and looking on to him, waiting before him, quietly and reverently in his presence. Know that this night God, by his Spirit, will deal with every heart and every soul. And that those here who need the Lord will think seriously and solemnly about their need. And this very night, turn to Christ. Seek Christ. I am here to help anyone who's troubled and was a question concerned about the soul. And I pray, my dear friend, that you will take that step even this very night. You're on the wrong road. On the pathway that you're following, there is no righteousness and there's no life. Therefore, there's nothing but death. There's nothing but woe. But I plead with you to come to the Lord tonight, to seek Christ. Just mention to me at the door as you're leaving, and I'll be glad to see you, glad to talk with you. And Lord, we pray this evening that the blessed Spirit will take the Word of God and write it in every heart. We pray that souls here will be born of God and life will be infused into the inner man. And, O Lord, we pray that they will come this night and that they will pass from death unto life, enter into that great union with the Savior, to know Him and to trust Him. O Lord, do this work, we pray, and answer prayer. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both tonight and forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.